Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John chapter 5. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan through the inculcation of your immutable truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we seek to acquire within our souls yet further information which would amplify our understanding of that plan and thereby facilitate our glorification of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are again in the process of studying the concept of faith, and we're using a passage in 1 John chapter 5 which has to do with our initial faith, the initial faith that won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict with regard to our place in the plan of God. There is an initial faith that is placed in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, appropriates not only your salvation, but guarantees your eternal future. And 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 document that concept, and we've developed a corrected translation from the Greek, and it reads like this. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who has been born from God." This has to do with a spiritual birth. We are born physically, but spiritually dead, and there has to be a regeneration. There has to be the acquisition of human spirit. There has to be a spiritual or heavenly birth. A debate the Lord engaged in with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 amplifies that concept, and our Lord told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Ganao kenosin, and that concept means to be born from above. And the term that has been developed from that through English translations is born again. And there has been a lot of abuse placed on that term within the last several years because of those who, I guess, would have to be classified as holy rollers. These people have distorted fundamental Christianity, and some of the great terms which are available to describe our position in Christ, found in Scripture, have been distorted, have been taken up by the general population and used to cast aspersions upon those who are members of the royal family. Doesn't change the fact the Bible uses the term that if you have believed in Christ, you are born again in the sense that you have a spiritual birth, and that spiritual birth is forever. And that's what's referenced as we open up verse 4. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. The cosmic system being the environment in which we are born physically. For the world in which we are born is fallen. It is managed by Lucifer, son of the morning. He is real. It is a part of his genius as far as duplicity and deception is concerned to hoodwink mankind into believing that Satan is a mythological figure, that there are no angelic creatures, and certainly not fallen ones who have an academy of didactics based on demon doctrines. Therefore, we are deluded into believing that there is no such outside adversity such as the angelic conflict. The fact that we can have victory over the fallen environment in which we find ourselves is the subject of this verse. The initial victory is faith in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you're given certain spiritual assets not previously available. And those spiritual assets enable you to continue a series of victories all the way to the death-shadowed valley. And therefore, everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. Faith is a system of perception that is in opposition to empiricism and rationalism. Empiricism says, well, you have to show it to me. Rationalism says it has to make sense to me. Faith places its trust in the object. Faith is transitive. The object gets the credit here. What do you place your faith in? To say, I have faith, is not a complete thought. Faith must be placed in something. You can place your faith in man. You can place your faith in mythology. You can place your faith in philosophies. You can place your faith in science. But the Bible insists that you place your faith in the Word of God. Take Him as He is. Trust that He is in existence, that there is a supreme being, and that He desires to communicate with us. The communication vehicle which He has chosen is the printed Word. We know that God wants to communicate with only the human species because only we have a cerebral cortex. We're the only ones who can process verbs. We're the only ones who can develop syntax. We're the only ones who can construct sentences from a very early age and communicate with others in a fashion that thought is transferred from one individual to the other. We therefore have been privileged with a system of thinking which is organized into language. And no matter where you're born, there's always some language available to you, beginning with your parents. And children are able to process language almost from the very beginning, and they instinctively understand grammar and syntax. That's because our souls are functional at the moment of spiritual birth and inseparably united with a cerebral cortex where data is processed, and God therefore communicates to us through language. And the languages which He communicates to us primarily consist of the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New. And when we learn concepts from the Old and New Testament, our volition is challenged to accept or reject that information. And when we accept it, we do it on faith because we have confidence in the object. It is the God of the universe that is communicating to us. That is what we believe. That's the verb. Pistuo is the verb to believe. The noun form, faith, pistis. And therefore, they're still the same word. They're derivatives of each other. Therefore, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If we believe that, then we must accept what is communicated from it as not only absolute truth, but God's message to us. And we start out by placing our faith in the biblical truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by having faith in Him, we should have eternal life. That's the initial victory. That's the initial faith. We must function as good Christians on faith. We must not require that God prove anything to us beyond the fact that His integrity demands that whatever He says to us must be, by definition, absolute truth. We can have confidence in that, and when we have confidence in God, we can have courage toward man, toward life, and toward circumstances. That is the opening gambit in Joshua, which is where we're headed. Verse 5 says, ask a question, rhetorical of course, who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe, there's pistuo, none other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in our studies, we developed the concept of a hypostatic union. Jesus is his earthly title. It means Yahweh is salvation. It emphasizes his true humanity. And when it goes on to say here in verse 5 that he is the Son of God, that emphasizes his undiminished deity. And so you have one person with two essences. And thus, hypostasis in the Greek, the word from which hypostatic is taken, it indicates that there's a union of essences, a divine essence inseparably united with a human essence in one person forever, and that identifies the Messiah. Without this definition, no person can claim messiahship. There have been a lot of pretenders to the throne, but none of them qualify, for they do not have both undiminished deity and true humanity as a part of their essence, their hypostasis. Well, that's what we studied during the past week. We also took up 1 John 5:6, which reads this way in the New American Standard. This is the one who came, and this is the one, is Jesus Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood, not with water only, but with water and with blood. This verse documents the literal physical death of our Lord's true humanity. It will also help us distinguish between the physical death of Christ and his spiritual death. And the word that is going to be a key in all of this is haima. H-A-I-M-A, haima, which is translated blood. Now, we will not review the exegesis that we did on Thursday, but I will flip over and give you the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. This one is he who came by means of water and blood, namely Jesus Christ. We should remember that prophecies regarding the first advent indicated that the Messiah would possess true humanity. He must be equal with man in order to resolve our sin problem. He also must be equal with God in order to be a mediator between God, who is perfect, and man, who is fallen. And therefore, the first advent, the prophecies regarding the first advent, indicate that the Messiah would be true humanity. He would be born of a virgin. That's necessary because of the sinful nature inherited from our fathers. And that he would die for the sins of mankind through spiritual death. That's Isaiah chapter 53. His physical death on the cross did not save us. His physical death on the cross, the emphasis there is on resurrection body. The earthly body had to be put away so the heavenly body could be issued. And that occurred 3 days later. Now, one of the devices of the devil, one of the doctrines of demons, which is promoted in the invisible war, is the idea that Jesus was not true humanity. In fact, that was the main tenet of a philosophical movement during the first century AD known as Docetic Gnosticism, and we took that up on Thursday evening. But it's important to review it this morning. For those who were here, you need the review. For those who were not, you need the information so that what I do from the rest of the day will make sense. Docetic Gnosticism was a heresy that sought to mingle Greek philosophers such as Plato and Philo, take their concepts and ideas from Greek philosophy, mix that in with Eastern mystic religions of the day, and then try and make that reconcile to the doctrines of incipient Christianity. And now there is a mix for you. That's a stew, and it's not going to work. And one of the philosophies they came up with was that there is a dualism in the universe. There is A, that which is spiritual, and B, that which is material. They went further with that and said all that is material is evil. Now, you got a problem when you come to the hypostatic union. You've got spiritual and material involved in that union. The spiritual is undiminished deity, but the material is the true humanity. So the Gnostics had a problem with that. They said, since that which is material is evil, Jesus Christ cannot be God's representative to man as far as a Savior figure is concerned, because a Savior figure cannot be evil. And therefore, if he has this material essence, he can't be God's official representative. So they rejected the true humanity of Christ. Now, there is a problem that eventually emerges with false doctrine. You can say, okay, I accept A to be true. And then you go right on with your theology, right on with your research, right on with your belief system. But that A is always hanging out there. And eventually you're going to run across some other principle, some other doctrine in Scripture that's going to call A back into view. And if you continue to cling to A, it's now going to begin to erode B. And guess what A eroded? It eroded the incarnation. And those people who believed that Jesus Christ never appeared in the incarnation became known as the Docetic Gnostics. So let's take a little bit of a review of what Gnosticism claims to believe. This is not exhaustive of four major points. First of all, those who had knowledge or gnosis were considered superior to those who were content to depend upon faith. Gnosis, this had to do with academic understanding, but they were convinced that they had a special message from God under this gnosis concept. That's G-N-O-S-I-S, a word with which you're very familiar. It means knowledge. But the Gnostics believed that they had plugged in to some kind of supernatural being that had informed them of a knowledge superior to that that normal mankind knew and understood. Secondly, they viewed the universe from the standpoint of a dualism, matter and spirit, and matter was evil. The solution to the merger of the spiritual with material was worked out by a lesser deity called the Demiurge. That's D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E. This Demiurge, this greater than man but less than God type of figure, the Demiurge would communicate with man by means of certain emanations. And these emanations were perceived, were referred to by the Gnostics as Gnosis. And finally, belief that matter was evil eventually led to a denial of the true humanity of Christ, which ultimately led to a denial of the incarnation entirely. And Gnostics who came to deny the incarnation were referred to as Docetics, and this word is taken from the Greek dokesis. That's D-O-K-E-S-I-S, dokesis, which means apparition, phantom, or vision. Their contention was that the cross was an optical illusion and the humanity of Jesus was a phantom. And I told the crowd here on Thursday I had to take a look at that. All the lexicons indicate phantom here for dokesis. And I'm thinking the purple guy, see. So I decided to look this up and find out precisely what they were thinking. And here it is. It says that a phantom is someone who appears to the sight but who has no material substance. That's an apparition. That's the phantom. Therefore, John, in both his gospel and epistles, refutes this false doctrine by stressing the true humanity of Christ by referencing his blood. Phantom doesn't bleed. An apparition doesn't bleed. And so what follows is an example brought out by the prepositional phrase dia plus hudor plus hyma. So we have, let's put Hudor up. That's H-U-D-O-R, that's water. And then we have again Hyma. H-A-I-M-A, and that's blood. And we've got that term squatting right here in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is where we are. And so what we must do now is undertake an examination of this concept with reference to Docetic Gnosticism and John's desire to disprove their concept that the incarnation did not occur and that the true humanity of Jesus Christ did not occur. We're where we left off, so point one. Remember that apposition is a grammatical construction. What we have here in this context is the words water and blood are placed with Jesus Christ in apposition. Now, apposition is a grammatical construction. which places one idea alongside another so that the second explains the first. So what's the second of this concept here? The second is Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ. He is going to help explain the water and the blood, Hodor and Haima. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Hodor and Haima. They are in apposition, not opposition, apposition. Secondly, we saw back in verse 4 where victory was placed in apposition with faith. It stresses the point that our initial victory over the cosmic system is our faith. Now let me illustrate by going back to verse 4. This is the victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system. Then you have a slash in your Bible, and then you have our faith. And our faith is placed in apposition with victory. What's the victory? It is faith. What is the initial faith? It is victory. They're placed in apposition, and one helps explain the other. We have Hodor and Haima, blood and water here, placed in apposition with Jesus Christ. One helps explain the other. And what John is going to do here is take water and blood, bear with me on this, we're not there yet, take water and blood, place it in apposition with Jesus Christ and say one explains the other, one illustrates the other, one is the other. With that in mind, point three. In verse 6, we see the idea of water and blood placed in apposition with Jesus Christ, thus stressing the historicity of the incarnation. And if the incarnation is real, so is our Lord's true humanity. John was the last writer of the New Testament. And as the first century rocked along, Gnosticism got more and more sophisticated and became more and more of a challenge to incipient Christianity. And therefore, he felt these Gnostic problems had to be addressed. And he addresses it in his gospel in John chapter 19 and in his first epistle here in chapter 5. And so point 4, the passage we're noting is one of two instances where John challenges the principles of docetic Gnosticism, which denied the true humanity of our Lord. The use of Hodor and Haima challenges the concept of docetic Gnosticism, which claimed that the incarnation didn't occur because the true humanity could not have occurred since it was material and thus evil. Point 5. Now John goes out of his way on several occasions to drive home this principle, for if Jesus is not true humanity, then his sacrifice on the cross could not be substitutionary for sin. Now, why is that? Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, had to enter the fallen environment of the devil's world. He had to function impeccably. He could never sin. He could not be born with genetic sin. He could not be imputed Adam's sin. And with a free volition, he could never commit personal sin. But he was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now, his challenge in Operation Reconciliation was to get to the cross. And why? What was the mission? The mission was to get his body to the cross impeccable. Get his body there impeccable. Why? Because he had to die on the cross in true humanity. And personal sins of the human race were transferred from our ledger. We studied justification the other day, from our ledger over to his. He, therefore, was identified with our sins, thus becoming our substitute. And in order for him to die for the sins of the human race, the body had to get there impeccable. And if you deny the true humanity of Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. Because you do not understand the issue, therefore your faith is placed in a fraudulent concept and there is no salvation. This is a satanic delusion. Therefore, that's why John is assaulting this thing. False doctrine always has to be assaulted. Pastor's job is to uncover false doctrine, reveal it, and denounce it. Therefore, pastors are often derided because they on occasion are negative. course, I'm never negative. Well, I'm negative here because we have ascetic Gnosticism revealed, and John is assaulting it. John goes out of his way on several occasions to drive home the principle. For if Jesus is not true humanity, then his sacrifice on the cross could not be substitutionary for us. 6. Only a human being can experience somatic or physical death. That's S-O-M-A-T-I-C. I'm sorry, but Weldon understands it, whether any of the rest of you do or not. And this is the word you find as you research this. Somatic death is physical death. John takes pains to document that our Lord experienced such a death on the cross. If he's true humanity, he's going to die physical death. 7. John provides his eyewitness account in John 19, verse 34. John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Well, there are our friends again. He inverts them here. He's got Haima and then Hudor, but it's the same concept. Out came blood and water. All right, here's the deal. Christ has been nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross at high noon. He stayed there until 3 o'clock being judged for our sins, and then he hung there until a little bit before 6 o'clock when he was taken down. So he was up there a little short of 6 hours. Now, when the Romans executed capital punishment for non-Romans, crucifixion was the process. So Jesus Christ, being a non-Roman, had to endure capital punishment through crucifixion. Now, they nailed him to timbers, and these nails, we'll call them, go into a gap in the bones right here at the base of the wrist. This stacks up, by the way, with your research into the Greek, because in the Greek mind, the wrist was a part of the hand. I then took that up with Weldon, and he insists that in anatomy, in medical school, the wrist is considered to be part of the hand. Now, the bones of the hand down in here in the palm could not support the weight of a body for very long. It would wear through and you would fall off. And of course, they didn't want that. They wanted you to stay up there and suffer as long as possible. So they found that there was a bone here at the base of the hand and in front of the wrist that could support this, and that's where the spike went in both hands. And then, of course, the feet were nailed in too, but with the knees slightly bent, which is a very important principle. Now, let's get us a side view of a cross here. I'm not the artist. I'm not Leo Shanica, but we've got a person on a cross here, and he's in this way, but his knees are slightly bent, and there's a little protrusion from the lower part of the cross where the feet can rest. Now, if we can then move to the other side and look at it straight on, the hands are out here, nailed in. But now, permit me now the side view, the knees are slightly bent with the feet resting here. So that when weight is placed on the hands and the knees are bent, then the hands are supporting all the body weight. Now, the problem there is you can stand that just so long. And so they fixed it to where you could straighten your knees out by pressing down on this little ledge here and thus take the weight off the hands and place it on the feet. Now, you could take that for just so long. And then you'd have to flex the knees and place the weight back on the hands. So it was an up and down routine constantly, and it could last for day in and day out. People were known to live for as much as a week or maybe even more on a cross. Now, the thing is that at a certain point, they would come by and look at this fellow and say, okay, he's so near death, and we want to get on down to the pub, we want to get us a cool one, and we need to take care of all the bodies as quickly as we can, so let's clear out those who are almost dead. And the way they would do that is they would come in with a mallet and crack them across the legs until the bones broke, and therefore they couldn't support themselves in this fashion, thus they were destined to hang by their hands until they suffocated. And if you hang by your hands, all your weight's on your hands in this position for very long, the muscles in the chest up and you can't inhale and exhale and you suffocate. All right, now with that in mind, let's get back to our passage here. We note that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now what happened is that the Jews are involved in opening up a major feast day. We have studied Passover, followed by unleavened bread, followed by first fruits. All of those are stacked into an 8-day period, and at 6 o'clock that evening, Passover begins. And so they have to have all of their business taken care of with regard to dead bodies taken care of before the next day begins, which on the Jewish calendar is 6 o'clock in the afternoon. We open up at midnight. They open up the next day at 6 in the afternoon. So they want to get the body down off the cross, get it processed and into a tomb before the feast day begins, because they can't deal with a dead body during a major feast period. All right, so they say to the Romans, we would like the body of Jesus. And they say, well, okay, we're doing this for you guys. We'll take care of it. So they take these mallets, as they typically do, to go around and research people who are about to expire. And they're going to use that method on Christ in order to facilitate his death. But when they get there to break his legs, they notice that he is in a slumped position. And we'll examine that slumped position later on, but they were suspicious he was already dead. And that's what happens in verse 34. In order to verify that, a soldier takes his machaira, slips it into his chest cavity, and removes it, and out comes blood and water. So that's what verse 34 is all about. Now, point 8. After making this statement, John then inserts a deposition in order to confirm the fact that his testimony is absolute truth. Now get this picture. John is writing Bible doctrine. He is writing immutable truth. He is one of the human writers of the Word of God. Under the doctrine of inspiration, we can assume that anything John writes may be considered as divine authorship, as having divine authorship. But John, with that in mind, wants this point driven home so strongly that he puts a deposition in the middle of his description. In other words, he may go before Ken Starr or some like investigator and raise his hand and say, I am under oath that what I'm about to say is true. This is what he said. And he who has seen this, he's referring to himself, and he who has seen this has made a deposition, and his testimony is true. In fact, he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. And there's your word pistuo, by the way. Now, I've given you information on the fact that Jesus Christ died physically on the cross, demonstrated by the flow of blood and water from the spear wound. And now, John comes in and says, I'm giving you a deposition on that. I am swearing to you that this is true. Why? So that you might believe. You cannot be saved if you do not accept the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and he's just given you proof of it. And then he puts it in a deposition. He swears to it. Jesus Christ is true humanity. And in his true humanity, he was judged for your sins. And you can believe that. I'm swearing to it. Now, it's interesting, though, that John swears to something that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you, please, to note in our central passage, 1 John chapter 5, to go one verse beyond our objective, verse 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. That verse says, and it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. Now, what does that follow? It follows verse 6, which I just gave you the opening sentence to. This one is he who came by means of water and blood, namely Jesus Christ. This is the one who came by means of water and blood, namely Jesus Christ. And in the next verse, John says, and it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness to this, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. Now, in divine inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit revealed absolute divine truth to human writers. And that was the inhale of divine inspiration. And once the writer was inspired, once he received the inhale of divine truth, then his exhale was to put it down on paper. And so the inhale we see is 1 John 5:7, and the exhale is John 19:35. In verse 7 of 1 John 5, it's the Holy Spirit who reveals this to him. John understands it clearly, and he notes the exhale in John 19:35, and he who has seen this, he's now referring to himself, has made a deposition, and his testimony is true. In fact, he knows that he's telling the truth. Why? 1 John 5:7, so that you may believe. Point 9. John's deposition contains a statement which verifies the true humanity of Jesus Christ by presenting himself as an eyewitness to the somatic death of the Lord on the cross. We have a deposition. It contains a statement. The statement verifies the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and John presents himself as an eyewitness to the somatic death. He was there at Calvary. He saw all of these events take place. The Holy Spirit revealed to him what the details were. He believed it, and he revealed it to us in both his epistle and his gospel. Point 10. John writes 60 years after the event occurred. The epistles, as well as the gospel, they were written circa 96 A.D. about. So that's about 60 years after the event occurred. He saw it, but those to whom he writes did not. And there, anyone who knew about this, the majority of them had only the information they had been given from others. And so it is important to record all of these events in Scripture so that they are validated, so that they are authentic. I think that we've seen the tragedy of oral traditions in our recent studies. You take the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they're pretty self-explanatory. I think that we've worked through enough of it to realize that God doesn't leave much to the imagination. Yet there were those, the rabbis, believed that there had to be all of this commentary. And so they wrote this commentary called the Talmud. And even the Talmud was broken down into two commentaries, the Mishnah and the Gemara. Commentaries on the commentary. And the commentary was on the law, and the law was ignored, and what's emphasized is the Talmud. Well, what's that like? That's like us putting the Bible up and depending on Matthew Henry for our doctrine. I have my Matthew Henry commentary. What else do I need? Not that I don't know much about Matthew Henry's commentary. I don't use it. But he has one, and that's my point. To put the Bible away in favor of some guy's commentary is not the issue. So this is the problem John is trying to refute. He's writing 60 years after the event. Those to whom he writes did not have personal knowledge of these things. And so he tells what he saw so that we might, through faith, know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, under point 11, let's analyze the statement, there came out blood and water. Again, the words in the Greek are haima and hudor. I'll just do the English. H-A-I-M-A is blood. And then hudor, H-U-D-O-R, is water. Blood and water. Now, I'd like to emphasize, from the standpoint of pathology, what is being communicated by John here. And I quote from the Colonel's The Blood of Christ, 5th edition, excerpts from pages 18, 22, and 23. Here's, he starts off, by the way, with a quote of John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." By the way, the Greek word there is tetelestai. It is finished. in the present with the results that the end result goes on forever. What he's saying here is that he had completed on the cross the suffering and the death, the spiritual death for our salvation. He was alive when he said, "Tetelestai." Therefore, his physical death could not have had anything to do with our salvation. It was his spiritual death that he died in our place that saves our souls. The physical death has to do with the resurrection. So we'll get to that later. But note that he is speaking here and says, "It is finished." What is finished? The salvation plan of God has been completed. I'm through. I've done my duty. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, bowing his head and giving up his spirit, those are two very important statements that will come out in the context of this reference. Here we go with it. It was essential that when he died physically, his body should be leaning in a specific forward position so that when the spear pierced his side, it would enter above the solar plexus and diaphragm, piercing the heart. In somatic death, irreversible changes begin to occur at various rates after cessation of lung and heart action. These changes include cooling of the body, development of muscular rigidity, autolysis, the breakdown of the cells, putrefaction, and the gravitation of the blood to dependent parts and the clotting of that blood. Now, this is what pathologists do. They carve into people and they note these things. We would not know them if there were not these weird types that carve on dead bodies, these necrophiliacs. Nevertheless, this research has been done, and we know precisely what goes on when a person dies. And I've just told you that, and it being Sunday, I will not repeat it. At the moment of cessation of heart and lung action, Christ's blood began to sink into the dependent parts of the body and his internal organs. Instead of slumping down or leaning to one side when he dismissed his soul and spirit, our Lord purposefully thrust his body forward to demonstrate for all to see and for John to record that he did not die from loss of blood. Now, there's a reason for this. Why was it that the Lord wanted to demonstrate that he did not die from a loss of blood? It is because false doctrines have been developed that there's something mystical in the blood that flowed in the veins of our Lord, and that the literal blood of Christ, the literal blood, is what saves us. And it is not the literal blood, it is the figurative blood of Christ during spiritual death that saved us. What happened to him between high noon and 3 p.m, that's what saved us. His spiritual death saved us. And that is what the blood of Christ refers to. Now, John is referring here to the blood in his system that has now separated into blood clots and serum. And so we go on with the analysis. The word hudor, water, is used in the medical sense for the grayish yellow fluid that separates from the clot in the coagulation of blood. Thus, instead of blood and water, a more accurate translation would be blood clots and serum. Now, if someone dies from excessive loss of blood, clots and serum do not form. Blood simply exits the body in whole red form. For blood inside the body to precipitate into clots and serum, death must not have been caused by bleeding to death. Christ anticipated that Satan would attack the cross by perverting the meaning of the blood in an attempt to obscure the importance of his spiritual death. It is not his physical death that saves us, it's his spiritual death. Thus, while still on the cross, our Lord provided proof that he did not bleed to death, and that unlike the blood of the sacrificial animals, his literal blood has no spiritual significance. End quote. Point 13. In our study of Joshua, we see him reintroduce the practice of the Passover once the nation is on the east side of the Jordan River. It is the blood of the Lamb which enables them to successfully flee Egyptian bondage. and we've studied the Passover along with all of the other rituals associated with Levitical law in the recent past. So you're familiar with that, and we will have to address the Passover again, and that's one of the reasons we're doing this, by the way, to get you introduced to the importance of the blood. The blood of the sacrificial animal is literal. The blood of Christ is figurative. And the literal is the type for the antitype, which is figurative. Now, we're going to keep belaboring this until you get it. But I have to say this over and over so that you, of course, metabolize it. Now, you recall from our studies under point 14 that Egypt is a type of the world, type versus antitype. Egypt is the world, of course, that's symbolic of the fact that we're in a fallen environment. This is the environment of the unbeliever. You're born into that as an unbeliever. You come into this life as an unbeliever. And so what is your future destiny as far as the eternal state is concerned? Your future destiny, if you do not accept Christ as Savior at some point before your physical death occurs, is the lake of fire. Do you recognize what I'm doing here? Hell, fire, and brimstone. Well, you know that a lot of forehead slapping going on in torments. People get there and they slap their forehead and say, "He was right. He was right. There is hellfire and brimstone. And I poo-pooed it." See, my job is to tell you what the Word of God says. You do with it what you want to. I suggest that you submit through faith. But that's your business. Egypt is a type of the world. The environment of the unbeliever. The blood of the Lamb is a type for the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. The blood of the Lamb is a type for the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. The Pharaoh is a type for Satan as the ruler of this world. Moses, you recall, is a type of Christ, the one who leads God's people out of bondage to the world. And remember, Joshua also, as we've studied, is a type of Christ. 15. Now, with all of these things we've noted in mind, let's do a little work on the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Paragraph C of our introduction to Joshua, the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And at about a quarter till the hour, we'll open with a definition.